When we began the book of Daniel many moons ago, we commented that there had to be some sort of a godly history behind these young captives in Babylon to see them so steel in their nerves and to fill them with a gracious boldness to face their temptations there in the capital of the world at that time. There had to have been some kind of a godly lineage, a holy father and or a loving mother, pious, full of good deeds, disciples of these young servants. Such disciples do not just pop out of the ground. They just don't happen. The same thing stands true of King David. He is almost forgotten by his father in his introduction to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, as Samuel asks about the sons of Jesse. And just as quickly is he described for us and anointed by the then father of Israel, Samuel. We talked much last time looking at the overall fruit or the harvest of his life, that what we can take from his life and what we'll be studying over the next several months together. We talked about his character. We talked about his communion with his God. We spoke of his kingly role, called to be the king after God's own heart. We spoke also of his covenant and of his Christ-typifying features. But today we want to look not at the fruit as much as looking at the root. Look at what it was in his life that brought him to this point, some contributing factors to the life of David. We'll look at the root as much as anybody can look at the root, because that's underground. And there are many things that we don't know about David and his beginnings below the surface. But as we've just mentioned, David doesn't just pop out of history. He doesn't just arrive, this bold, this poet harpist, a soldier ready to take on a giant, and a king ready to be crowned and lead the people of God. There's a background to this. We can assess that. We can recognize that. We must see the hand of God behind this. The sovereign providence over David's place and his upbringing, and especially in the spiritual and moral development taking place in his heart and life. Character and communion with God doesn't just happen. How else could the Lord tell Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he," that is, "this is the one who is the man after my own heart. I have espied him. This is the one that I want." We're not saying that there was no further development needed. Not at all. Immediately upon being anointed in 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit comes mightily upon David from that day forward. And we'll consider that more closely next Sunday. But the Spirit was already at work in him at this point. Did I say the Spirit? Let me say more pointedly, his Savior. The pre-incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the Old Testament people as well as the New Testament people, was working in him. In the last book of our Bibles, the book of Revelation, we come across a remarkable title that is oftentimes just passed over. In chapter 5, we read these words, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And again, in the last chapter of Revelation, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." So this development, whatever it is, owes all of its care and communion to this root of David. Let us look at three areas. Maybe we should call them three schoolhouses in which David grew into the man of God that he is already becoming. And I'll try to promise that they will be small schoolhouses given the unpleasant weather this evening. As we do so, let's be reminded of that good adage, "It's easier to build men from boys than to remake broken men." That is a truth that we need to grab a hold of in our day and age. It's easier to build men from boys than to rebuild broken men. God's able to do both. He's able to bring blessings out of both. However, if there is missing a night and day conversion experience for covenant sons and daughters, missing an upbringing bathed in covenant grace and love cannot be measured. What a privilege if you are raised under the smiles of the covenant of grace and in a covenant home. So first of all, let's take up that schoolhouse of the family. He is raised in a family that has an attachment to the Lord. David is referred to as the son of Jesse 21 times in our Bibles. There's a strong identity of this line that goes all the way back to Boaz and to Ruth and ultimately back to Judah and so forth. Here in this place where Boaz and Ruth married and settled down, who settled in that breadbasket called Bethlehem, the house of bread. In 1 Samuel 17, when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." Of his mother we read in Psalm 86, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." He looked upon his mother as a maidservant of the Lord. She was committed to her Savior. The piety of the father may be reflected or echoed in David's own parenting of his son Solomon, who wrote in Proverbs 10, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." And likewise, Proverbs 4, speaking about the instruction of a father and giving attention to gain understanding. He speaks about, "I was a son to my father, tender, and the only son in the sight of my mother. He taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" So here this model that Solomon has from David seems to, it's not a leap to say that David learned this from his father and from his mother. Now David was certainly failed as a father in several instances, but there is nothing to point to parental indulgence or neglect in Jesse or in David's mother. But in relationship to his parents and to his seven older brothers, if you can't think that that's going to affect a person having seven older brothers, you need to get a little bit more wisdom in how this world works. David seems very early to know, to understand, to rejoice in how the Lord had placed him in his family, how God had made him, that he ultimately is God's boy. "I am God's." As a child, he's learning this. As a child, he's seeing this, and he is identifying with that. Listen to these words which testify to an early faith in Psalm 22. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Now, this passage applies as well to the Savior, Jesus. Jesus in his youth, Jesus in his infancy, was one who obeyed his father and trusted in the Lord. But David seems to have an early faith, tender and true. Likewise, Psalm 71, "Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I've become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." So at this point in his life, he's looking back. "I've trusted you from the very early part of my life. And I trust that you will not cast me off in my old age." And boy, we could spend some time looking at the great 139th Psalm. David attests to the Lord's knowing him in his conception and walking with him all his days. "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." He sees it from his very beginning. He is a creature made by God, formed by God. He is God's boy. He also, at the same time, knew himself a sinner from conception. His God had been with him all along, and so had his sin, for which he desperately needed forgiveness and found it. Again, Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." His hope was not in his covenant parents, however, not in his upbringing or his family line, but in his Lord and his God. Psalm 27 says, "For or when my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up." So there wasn't an undue trust in them. "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son," Psalm 69. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, this certainly, again, applies to Christ. But it also applies to David, who was not looked kindly upon by his brothers. David, a covenant child, learned about his God from the word handed down to him by his parents and from godly teachers along the way. His enjoying of Sabbath days, hearing the Levite expound the first five or six books of the Bible, or maybe even seven if we count Job to be from the patriarchal times and already available to God's people. He grew in humble dependence and rich delight in his Lord and God. It's a bit hard to imagine that David did not learn these lessons that he wrote of in Psalm 131 until later in his adulthood, when he says, "O Lord, my heart's not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." So here in the cradle of his home, in his domestic upbringing, he would learn the faith and learn how to trust God, to deal with his sins, to worship the Lord, to pray to him. Now, a second school of instruction has to do with his time and place. David in his day could look back on the glory days of Joseph in Egypt being the right-hand man to Pharaoh, and to Moses in the wilderness leading forth the captives out of bondage, and of Joshua in Canaan subduing all of those various nations. But all of that had grown to be a dim memory historically, even if it kept bright and alive by the Word, the living Word of God. Centuries now had passed of Israel falling short of attaining the promised heights in her promised land. And that deadly cycle that we read of had grown old and worn out. We find in the sad book of Judges over and over again of the fruit of men doing that which is right in their own eyes. We learn there of the rise and the superiority over Israel from the Mesopotamians, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, and of course the Philistines, who are taking their turn and subjecting Israel in her sin by their will. A good bit of this would take place there around the environs of Bethlehem, a place just several miles south of the future capital of Jerusalem. There had been heroes, to be sure, most notably Samson against the Philistines. So think about this. You're growing up in this kind of a context. You hear of this wonderful, rich heritage that you have as a follower of the true God. You've seen these wonderful conquerings, glory days, way back. But those are distant now. And now you have this cycle of hardship and bondage. This is the backdrop of David's immediate ancestry and childhood. A very strong conviction of the honor of God and of the difference between God's people and the surrounding nations is evident in the opening chapters of his revealed life. And dear ones, we have to recognize in this a patriotism. A patriotism regarding his own people, but not a mere patriotism. It has a covenantal foundation to it. For Israel is not just a nation. Israel is also the church. Israel is the Zion of God. And this is, you see, not some kind of a racist or a tribal matter, our people are just better than your people? Why, David himself had a Moabitess in his ancestry named Ruth and a Canaanite woman named Rahab who was wife of Salmon. We later will hear that while David was being hunted by Saul and hidden in the stronghold, he takes his family, his father and his mother, and takes them to the king of Moab in Mizpah and says, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab. David would become a Timocrat. Timocrat is a form of governing where the love of honor is the dominant motive for rule. Man, that's what we need today. Some Timocrats. Comes from the Greek word time, which means honor. The honor of the Lord our God filled his heart with passion and hope for better days ahead, even as the promising new king, Saul, is stumbling that David might step in one day and pursue a better path. So here, on the hearth of home, did David tune his heart to sing God's praises? And there on the twisting and sin-tired highway of redemptive history, did David trust and hope and pray? And last, we might say, upon the heather, to use a Scottish term, he grew in his faith and life. That is, in the fields and in the wilderness. I want to say here, I pity the boy who grows up without the field and forest as his retreat and refuge. I'm sure there are ample substitutes to be found for a stage of adventure and of exploration. But for this boy, invaluable lessons of bravery as well as patience were to be learned. Was it not Moses who spent some 40 years tending sheep out in the wilderness, out in the fields, in preparation of leading the flock of God out of Egypt? A.W. Pink, who is unique in the various biographers of David, in that he actually includes a chapter on the youth of David. Most others don't. They just go ahead from chapter 16 onward. But he quotes this fellow by the name of B.W. Newton. He says, "Just as before, when the strength of God's people was being wasted under Pharaoh, Moses, their deliverer, was hidden as a shepherd in a wilderness. So when Israel was again found in circumstances of deeper, though less ostensible, peril, we again find the hope of Israel concealed in the unknown shepherd of a humble flock." Later, during the episode of his awful sin, David is confronted by the Lord, and he says to him, "Did I not call you from the sheepcotes? Did I not call you from the flocks?" Now, I've never cared for sheep myself, but it looks like an awful, boring job. David might spend the time learning to play his harp or simply to meditate upon the glory and goodness and grace of God in creation. Who knows that the lines of Psalm 8 didn't first begin to be formed in his heart and mind as he spent late evenings out in the fields. "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with the glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But those very stars that he looked up to in that Bethlehem sky would one day look down upon another shepherd born in a manger and be supremely dimmed by another set of stars, that is, morning stars, angels, singing of a more majestic glory and name, the name of David's great son, Jesus. Furthermore, it has to be here that he begins to grow and to develop in his skills as a soldier. You certainly do not believe that when David showed up against Goliath with his 5 smooth stones and his sling, that this is the first time that he worked this thing. This boy was out there at an early age whipping that thing around. Who knows how many times he hit himself in the head with that thing before mastering it? And what more shall we say of the episode of his slaying the lion or the bear in his conversation, reminiscing with Saul? And not just one of each, it says. He says, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Well, here I'm going to have to do something I don't really want to do. We've all been taught in Sunday school and the pictures that are there of giant Goliath. And here's little 6-year-old David. David is not 6 years old. A 6-year-old does not grab a bear or a lion by the beard. David is considerably older. He's immediately placed in the army. That tells you something about his build. He's not as tall and as obviously strong as his brothers, but nevertheless, he is a warrior. And this is where his training takes place. Where did that come from? Well, we close with the words of Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. We'll turn next time to the Lord's rending the heavens and coming down upon David in a way of grace and of his spirit and his anointing. But take these things to heart. Our children are especially to be brought to the Lord. They need a Savior. One of the early church fathers talked about Jesus coming as a man and going through all the stages of humanity that he might be a Savior to all the stages of humanity. For little boys and for little girls. And David learned how to trust God as a little boy, to trust in his Lord. Imagine if he didn't have faith until later on. Imagine if he came against Goliath in his own strength and with my own skill, he'd be no better than the Philistine giant who stood across him, who blasphemed God. Train your children up in the ways of God, and especially bring them to the cross, to Jesus, who is their life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the homes that you provide, the ways in which you train up both our sons and our daughters in the good way, in the heavenly way, in this blessed way. We thank you, Lord, for the model that we have in David. We have plenty of indication of your laying hold upon him at an early stage in his life. And Father, we pray the same thing for our children, for our little boys and girls, that they will love Jesus with all of their hearts, that they will give themselves away to him, trust him, follow him, obey him. When they sin, they will be sad and turn from their sin to Jesus. And they will know the riches and wonders of being a creature made in God's image, remade by his grace, and a true child of God. Oh, Father, place your name in reality upon them as you've placed your name upon them in baptism in anticipation of their faith. How we pray, Father, for a lively faith in our homes. Bless us as moms and dads to raise them, point them to Jesus, especially when we fail, to own up to our failures, to be ready to repent and to say we're sorry. Oh, Father, give us great blessings in the house of Christians all across this land, that we would shine for you before a watching and needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.